I'm so glad we have the opportunity to be together, and for Keystone Church, I'm glad that I have the opportunity to preach this morning, and I'm gonna have you turn to Zechariah, if you have your Bible or an app, if you turn to Zechariah chapter 12, I want to get into the message this morning, and really, our hearts obviously have been burdened and really maybe in tune with what's happening to Israel. And I've spent a lot of time just kind of watching the events unfold, as I'm sure many of you have as well. And I don't typically watch a lot of news. Usually Saturday morning I'll watch the news, but I have watched more frequently in the last couple of weeks. And my heart has really been burdened for Israel and really trying to find out what is God's plan? What is God doing? And this morning, this message I'm going to preach to you from Zechariah is not to stir up current events or to be the doomsday preacher. That is not my intent. My intent this morning is just to share with you the prophecy of Zechariah as it pertains to God's people. And so while you're turning to Zechariah chapter 12, let me just give you some of the history that's unfolding here, and then we'll get into this message. I really just want to get us to the point of understanding the salvation of Israel that's to come. And Zechariah preaches about it and challenges God's people in his day. He's prophesying at about 520 to 518 are these 2 to 3 years that he's prophesying to Israel. And God's people have just come out of Babylonian captivity by Cyrus, who was ruling them, and they're back in their homeland. And so Zechariah preaches to them to restore their love for God, to begin worshiping God again, and he challenges them in his preaching to rebuild the temple. So that's what's happening here. That's kind of the backdrop. And so as he preaches to them, the first 9 chapters of his message to Israel are about the coming Messiah. Messiah will come. And this is what he's talking about, these first 9 chapters. He's been preaching this whole time, prophesying the Messiah will come. That will be his first coming. But then in the last 3 chapters, we're going to get into some of this, he prophesies in chapters 12 through 14 about the second coming, the very second coming of Jesus Christ, he prophesies about in chapters 12 through 14. Now, this morning, all I want to do really is to whet your appetite for the book of Zechariah and really for the prophecy that is being told here, but what God is going to do. I am not going to try to get into all of the details of the prophecy here. My IQ is not quite that strong, right? So I can't tell you all that that revelation means, but I can tell you that Jesus is coming, and he wins, and we are along with him if we are believers. So he gives them this amazing vision that God has given to Zechariah. He preaches to them about a wonderful future that Israel has in the plan of God. The plan of God for Israel is that they will be a nation that comes to salvation by grace through faith because of the cross. All of that will be true, but not yet. After he preaches, we get his whole account in these 14 chapters of Zechariah. Zechariah is murdered by God's people. And on top of that, he is murdered in the temple that they built. Jesus talks about it, by the way. I won't go to the passage, but if you want to look at it, Matthew 23 in verses 35 to 37, those 3 verses, Jesus is telling the Pharisees and telling the Jewish people, saying, "You who murdered the prophets." This wasn't just a catchphrase. They actually had murdered the prophets. And so he even says, he names Zechariah in his dialogue to the Pharisees and says, "You murdered the prophets." Zechariah was one of them. Between the altar and the sanctuary is where you murdered him. Jesus makes that very plain and clear and tells them that. So instead of hearing the word of the Lord from Zechariah, they murdered him. And that message of restoration, after all of that, they rebelled, And they've continued that tradition from killing the prophets all the way through until today and into the future, until one day when Israel will be saved. And that day is yet to come. So this is where our text begins, chapter 12. All the world forces is what's happening here in these passages. All the world forces, there's a prophecy that he gives to them that they will come together against Israel and Jerusalem. And God gives a prophecy through Zechariah. He tells of Israel's victory by the Lord's power. He tells them of the conviction of Israel as a nation by the Spirit of God. And he tells of their restoration as the one they by the one who they rejected and the one now acknowledged as the Lord and Savior. He gives them these prophecies. Here's what the book of Zechariah really tells, all of these things, and especially in just these three chapters that we're going to kind of glance at this morning. Here are the prophecies he tells. He prophesies of the cleansing of the hearts of the nation, the purging of the land from idolatry, the elimination of false prophets, the time of tribulation. He tells about Jacob's trouble, as mentioned in these passages, the partial success of the nations invading Israel and besieging Jerusalem. He tells about the first coming of Messiah. He tells about the second coming of the Messiah, how the Messiah establishes his kingdom. He talks about it. How he punishes the ungodly nations and all ungodly people of the world, establishes his throne, and has a feast to celebrate that establishment of his throne. All of that is told. It is as if, when you read the book of Zechariah, it is as if you are reading history before it happens. It's an incredible account, and maybe, scholars would say, maybe the greatest unfolding or telling in this just short amount of time, this short span. A key phrase throughout a key phrase throughout the book of Zechariah is in that day. The Bible talks about the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is usually mentioned throughout Scripture as a day of judgment. So as we look at it, in just these three chapters, 12 through 14, in that day, that phrase is mentioned 16 times. So there's a point that God is trying to get across here, that there's judgment that's coming. And what will take place because of that judgment is what we're going to look at here in these short few minutes we have together. Chapter 12, let's begin chapter 12. We're going to read chapter 12 and 13. So if you can follow along, great. I know it's a lot of scripture, but I think it sets the groundwork for our message this morning, and then we'll have a word of prayer. The Bible says in chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. So not feeble, is what he's saying. The one who is feeble will be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me. I just want to pause for a moment and just point out to you that when God pours out the spirit of grace and supplication on people, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn. And why will they mourn? They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And the prophecy here, Zechariah says, is that they will mourn because they did that. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon. Hadad-Rimmon is when Josiah is killed. The child king, when Josiah is murdered in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. He's making it clear here that the mourning and their repentance will be individual. It will not be collective. We'll talk more about that. In that day, chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. Let me just stop and just tell you what's happening. They have gotten quite a dose of the grace of God. And Jesus Christ has been revealed to them, the one that they pierced. And they mourn and they weep and they change their lives. And now they vow that even if a child of mine goes and prophesies after this, means goes out and says more things about the false gods or other things, that even our children, we will murder our children because we believe in the Lord our God. Like this was, we will no longer have that child. We are fully devoted to Christ. This is a drastic change. He says, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Now shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision. When he prophesies, they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So God says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. God is talking, and his shepherd is Jesus. So God says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in that in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one, each individual person will say, the Lord is my God. There's a lot in the passage, and so I'm not going to pretend like I understand all and everything in the prophecies here, but I am going to try to at least share with you what God is talking about and what's happening here in this passage and this prophecy, as on our hearts is the war that wages in the Middle East. And while I don't know where we are in God's timeline, I do have the account of Scripture for us to look at as God speaks to Zechariah his message of salvation for his people. First, we see the siege of Israel. In verse 1, Zechariah begins here with this term, the burden. And he says it's a burden from the Lord, a message from the Lord about Israel. The burden, this term here, is this weighty revelation. This is a revelation that is in the category of what the Bible uses the word woe. In several books of the Bible, and then also in Revelation, we have these woes that come against. This is that same category. This is the burden of Zechariah, or the burden that God places on Zechariah to share God's burden against his people. Simply, it's designed to carry the weight of this awesome judgment that God is going to unload on his people. And Zechariah is going to tell them about it. The prophecy comes from God. So understand here, this is God in action. We can see players in the whole script. We can see all the characters, but understand that when God is speaking through here, we just read through those two chapters, that God is the one saying, I will. People will be players in this plan of God. Satan will be a prime player in this plan of God. But God is the main actor here. God is the one doing this. This is why from verses 2 through 9 that we read, you read these statements. In verse 2, I will make. God is speaking. In verse 3, I will make. In verse 4, I will strike. In verse 4 again, I will open. Verse 6, I will make. Verse 9, I will set. Verse 10, I will pour. God is the one doing the action here. God is sovereign, and God is in control of the future of the world, the destiny of nations. He is the one who is scripting it out. He is the one who knows the timeline. This that is spelled out here is for us to remove all other possibilities of wondering how human history ends. And we don't find in Scripture that it's going to be because of some catastrophe in space or something that goes wrong with the earth and we spin out of orbit. God is the one here who makes the plan. There is no mystery. The end of the world will come by something that God brings. God is the one who brings it to its conclusion, and this is an emphasis that is very clear here in the opening verse, this burden that comes. He references in that first, the first verse there, in the first part of our reading, that he is the creator, and he as the creator will also be the finisher. I will do this. So we understand, first of all, that Zechariah, as he gets into these last few chapters of telling his prophecy, that he is going to start talking about that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will come again. And when he comes again, it will be him who does the action. I will, I will, I will. In that day, I will. This is God speaking. Verses 2 and 3, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. So he mentions here two pictures. God says, I'm going to make Israel a cup. He's not talking about there's another word for cup that's used throughout the scripture that's like a coffee cup or like a wine cup, a goblet. This is the word cup here. That is the word saph. S-A-P-H is where how it's transliterated from in the Hebrew. That word is talking about a big basin. And that basin, the Bible says that God is going to make Israel, or Jerusalem specifically, like this basin that causes all of the enemies to come and to drink up, like greedily drinking alcohol to the point of drunkenness. This like staggering around, not able to comprehend or know or do what their normal senses would be able to do. This is what is happening here. These global forces that come against this little nation of Israel. God prophesies to them that that will be what they are. God will, while all of these nations, if I could say it this way, if all these nations are coming against Israel and to Jerusalem, that holy city, to conquer God's people, that is the plan of Satan. Satan's plan is to destroy Jerusalem. Why? Because if he destroys that, he destroys the plan of God. And God's plan is for all of those people to come to Jerusalem and to Israel so that there God will destroy all of those that come against. That's what the picture is here. This basin is drawing all of those. You ever put like an ant trap out and it draws the ants, right? That's what we're doing here. God is bringing them all here. He also says that they will be like a massive or heavy stone. And in those days, they would have weightlifting contests with stones. They would pick up a big boulder. He said, I'm going to make Israel such a big boulder that if anybody comes to lift it, it will tear them apart to do so. Like lifting something too heavy and getting a hernia or tearing and ripping. That's what the Bible's talking about here when it uses that terminology. So he's saying that these that will come against Jerusalem will be destroyed or will be drunk, that he will cause the horse and its rider to go mad and to go blind. Now, I don't know exactly what it will be, if it's going to be tanks and people that are driving them. Things will happen. I don't know. It's not going to be necessarily horses and riders in our day. But whoever the rider is and whatever the instrument of war is, the Bible says that God is going to cause it to not work. In verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. That we have just a small glimpse of this, maybe just a microcosm of what is going to happen one day in Jerusalem and Israel, when Gideon and his 300 men stand around the Philistine army and they declare the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and they crack their pots and raise their torches, and all of those that were against God's people began to destroy themselves. You remember the story. That is similar in like fashion is what will happen. The Bible talks about that they will come from all the world's forces, and I won't go into all of it, but in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 7, it talks about, and also in Revelation chapter 7, it talks about those countries of the West, that when it outlines what the old Roman Empire, the ancient Roman Empire, those that are from the West, they will come against. Ezekiel 38 also talks about Tarshish. Tarshish is Spain today. It's located in Spain. So it talks about from those Western nations will come against Jerusalem, will come against God's people. Also talks about a massive force that comes from the north. The Bible scholars believe that northern empire would be considered Russia today. And those aligned powers. In Daniel chapter 11, it talks about the south and the east, the Arab nations to the south and the Arab nations of the east. In Revelation 9 and 16, it says the kings to the east and a number of the army in its multitude, hundreds of millions coming against Israel. So this whole world coming against This small nation, this small state, Jewish state, and you would think in just no time they would be destroyed. And what do they all have in common? Why would all of them come against God's people? What is it that they have in common? They all have in common one commander. Satan. He is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of spiritual wickedness in high places. Why does Satan want this attack to happen? As I mentioned, he wants it to happen to destroy the plan of God for his people. Zechariah, if we skip to chapter 14, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, God says, I will gather. God is speaking. The devil only operates within God's parameters. There are occasions when the devil does exactly what God wills him to do. The gathering of the nations against Israel by Satan for the destruction of Israel is God gathering the nations against Israel for the destruction of the nations. Can I say that again? The gathering of the nations against Israel by Satan for the destruction of Israel is God gathering the nations against Israel for the destruction of the nations. God is the one who is doing the action. We only see very dimly what goes on in our finite minds and what we can see or eyewitness account or hear on the news. But God sees it all. And can I say to you, if you get nothing else from the time together, can I tell you that God is still in control? He still holds the world in his hand. And he's still able to keep you from falling and present you faultless. He is able. Zechariah 13, verse 8. Would you look at that verse real quick? Zechariah 13, verse 8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. God is gathering them. And yes, the Bible talks about two-thirds are going to be killed, but he's going to save a third of them. And then that coalition of armies and military powers against them will have an impact. They will create death on a massive scale. But not all the people will be cut off. A third will be protected. That leads us into the second point I'll give to you, and that is the shielding. Now that was kind of all groundwork. We'll get through the rest of this pretty quickly. We see, first of all, that siege, what takes place, all the world coming against God's people. And then we find the shielding of God in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 4. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment. We find this shielding of God. He will strike them with bewilderment and madness. He will strike against the weapons and those who operate the weapons. He will protect his people. In chapter 12, verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan and the wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, and they shall devour all the surrounding people on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is that capital city. The attack doesn't start there. It has to get there. And so he describes it. In order for it to get to Jerusalem, it has to go through Judah. And it has to come through all these clans and peoples, the governors and the inhabitants, as it talks about. And it comes to the clans of Judah, and they're going to be like fire pots among pieces of wood, like twigs, or flaming torch among sheaves. The fire pot, or this fire pan, was literally a vessel or a bucket that they carried coals in to make a fire. And just as the fire pot torches the twigs, and the torch sets the fire to the dry grain, Judah's clans and villages, towns, governors will be empowered by God in some miraculous way to destroy the invading armies as they come. It's going to be a bloodbath. And the Bible talks about that in that day, in the valley of Megiddo, or the valley of Armageddon, where all of those will come together, and there will be a bloodbath like it's never been seen before, and the blood will flow to the height of a horse's bridle. This is the prophecy here in Zechariah that's told again in Revelation. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and a third will be saved. Verse 8 told us the one who is feeble among them will be like David, a mighty man of war, a whole nation of Davids, courageous like the house of David. They shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them, because he is God and he is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. In verse 9 then, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Wow. God is going to come against them. He's going to fight for them. That's the future of the world. That the cup of sin is full, and God's wrath and judgment finally falls. And then we see the sorrow that we read about, the sorrow of Israel. From the siege to the shielding, God protecting his people, and then to the sorrow of Israel. And that time and that day, at some point in all of these events, they will finally go back to the God of the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts, back to his word, back to his promises. They will know that he is defending them. There will be no doubt that it was God who fought for them, because they were going to be destroyed and wiped out. And they will see. Chapter 12, verse 10 through 12, and I will pour on the horse of David, on the house of David, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, as we talked about. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. They will see this happen before their eyes. And they will recognize finally that it was God, the God of gods, the Messiah who had come, who they rejected for centuries. They will finally see him. They will know him. So they will look on me. Who's talking? Well, this is God. God was crucified. Notice the pronouns here. They will look on me, God speaking, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. God died, and Christ died. And they are one and the same. And Zechariah makes it clear that this is the Trinity is mentioned here in just this passage as they mourn. They will mourn as if they had lost their only son, if they had lost their firstborn. They will mourn like they did when Josiah, their beloved king who brought back the word of God to them, was murdered. They will mourn. But notice what we read in the passage there, that it will be an individuals. When God talks about the nation of Israel being saved, he's not talking about a collective group of people that most of them get saved. He's talking about like in the day of Jonah. He's referencing it here and making it very specific in the prophecy that it's not just a collective group of majority. But it's saying here and making it specific for us to understand that it will be everyone individually. The house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. Making it clear that it's not just going to be because the husband got saved. That the wife was repentant and that the children were repentant. But that all the people are repentant, and goes through listing all of those out for us. This is not just a collective event, but an individual, every individual in that final day will come to know Jesus, will come to put their faith in him, will recognize him, who he is, and looking back to the cross and understand that Messiah had come and that he is fighting for them, and they will weep and they will mourn. And why will they weep and mourn? Because they will recognize him who they pierced. They will look back to the cross and realize we murdered the Savior of the world. And that leads us then finally to their salvation, the salvation of Israel. Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day, there's that phrase again, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, from the top, from the royal to the common folks, for sin and for uncleanness. The Lord's going to wash away every sin because they have repented and put their trust in the crucified one. And it's the same way you and I come to faith in Christ and come to know him. Salvation comes to those who repent and see the reality of the death of Christ for what it is really. They focus on the Savior. They look on me whom they've pierced, and they mourn for him. Referring to Christ, the triune God, whom they crucified. They will see the truth. The scales will fall from their eyes. The spirit of grace and supplication is now poured out on them, and they understand. They look at their sins that have brought this about and mourn and weep and cry out. They have seen the hand of their protector, that he shielded them and brought them through. This is their salvation. And they say, as Thomas did, when he finally sees the Lord Christ, my Lord and my God. And God makes it very clear for us in the final few words of chapter 3, saying that each one will say back to him, you are my Lord. You are my Lord. The salvation of Israel, or for that matter, the salvation of anybody, can't happen unless, he references there at the beginning of that short little passage at the end, his closure on chapter 13, I awaken my sword and strike the shepherd. And Christian, your salvation can't happen apart from Isaiah 53. It can't happen apart from the crucifixion of the Holy One, of the Son of God. That same salvation that you and I experienced looking back to the cross, Israel will one day finally know. But it's the same way that Jew and Gentile alike today come to faith in Christ. It is only by the shed blood of the perfect sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ that any of us have salvation. This morning, church, would you bow your heads with me? As we close, salvation is never a group thing. It is individual. I believe Scripture asks us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But even more, each of us need to understand what it means to have salvation. Do you know the Savior this morning? Don't let it be said that you missed the Messiah who has come, who God in the form of man, sinless, perfect, and holy, shed his blood on the cross. He died that bodily death, buried in a tomb, and resurrected 3 days later. And that story is still true today, and it will still be true when Israel finally fights that final battle. And all those remaining Jews will know him.
Thanks for listening today. If you're listening for the first time, we would love to hear from you. Maybe you have a question about the gospel of Jesus. If so, we'd like you to send us an email at hello@keystonerdu.church. If you're a regular listener to our podcast and you would like to donate to the media and outreach ministries at Keystone, your gift would allow us to do more in an effective way to get the gospel out. Thank you for partnering with us in ministry in Durham and around the world.